Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
Continuing where we were last time, which is, and I won't ask because it's been several weeks, I'll just remind you all, where we were several weeks ago was discussing the questions, the challenges that have been brought to Jesus. So this is his last Tuesday of life on earth, or before his crucifixion at least, and it's his last Tuesday, and he's kind of fielding challenges. And I think one way to see this is that before he kind of jumps into some end times prophecies, he's really trying to do two things that this is his last sort of real opportunity to do. And one of those is to give the Pharisees a chance, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the high priests, to give them a chance to change their mind, to give them a chance to repent, to respond to him. And so he's kind of giving, he's like, bring them on, whatever challenge you got, bring it on. Maybe some of you will be persuaded by the answers. And so it's kind of like he's trying to give them this last opportunity to really see who he is. Second thing, which I think is related to that, is as he's doing that, he's being really straightforward with them about what a leader should be, what a leader shouldn't be. And we saw that 3 weeks ago as well. The other thing he's trying to do in this is also reveal to the apostles what their leadership should look like. He knows that essentially God is going to be removing the authority from the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's going to be giving it to the apostles. The apostles are now going to become the leaders of the church, and they're going to now become, you know, sort of the way forward. And so he wants them to understand why he's removing the authority, what the kind of infractions were and the abuses and the lack of faith that they were exhibiting. And he wants to really encourage the apostles to be different, to lead as servants and not as people out for celebrity or power or control. And so he's really very kind of strongly, I think he's doing both things at once. He's trying to help the Pharisees see their error and turn from it, but he's also trying to help the apostles see what they need to never get into. And you can decide for yourself, I think, but I think it's pretty clear when we get to the book of Acts that the apostles do a really good job, that by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and their reliance upon him, I think they actually do, they make mistakes, but all in all, they do a good job of setting the church up for an understanding of what leadership should look like. And, you know, arguably it takes a century or two for that to fall apart. But I think they started off well. And God always brings us back. So even when it falls apart, God is faithful and continues to bring us servant leaders to remind us what that looks like. All right. So anyway, that's where we are, fielding challenges today from the leaders. And the one we start off with in Mark 12 is interesting, just even the way it unfolds. So in Mark 12, verse 13 to 17, Mark says this: later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And what's fascinating about this combination is that we talked way back in the intertestamental period stuff, we talked about all the different Jewish sects that exist, that there were Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Essenes, and they were kind of splintered. And I don't expect you'd necessarily remember this, but I will remind you, the Pharisees and the Herodians are on almost opposite sides. Now, they're not completely. I suppose the Essenes and the Herodians would be even more that way. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are not comfortable bedfellows. They do not have the same ideas, primarily because the Pharisees are really, really they want to honor the law, and they're not as concerned. In fact, they're concerned about Hellenism. They want to be less Hellenistic. They don't want to be Greek in culture. Now, you can argue that the current Pharisees at Jesus' time don't seem, they seem kind of cozy with the Romans. That's kind of true in the sense of power, but it's still true that they, when they talk about the law and all their emphasis on the law, part of it is because they really are trying to set a standard which is pure from the Greek world, which is not taken in by it. They're not as far along that line as the Essenes are, but they're much further than, say, the Sadducees, who the Sadducees are much more inclined to be, or to be seen by the Pharisees as collaborators, more willing to work. But on the other side of that, the people who, in fact, take their name from King Herod, the Herodians or Herodians, I'm not sure which would be the correct pronunciation, but either one, the Herodians are, in fact, very comfortable with the idea. They actually see Herod as a Jew. They see him as sort of the king of the Jews. They see him as the person that, that by following him, they are following the Jewish law. So they're very cozy with the Roman government through Herod. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians would normally be very opposed to each other, and they would argue with each other, and they would never agree on anything. And what's interesting is, even in fact, as they come to Jesus, that's part of the trick, is that they ask him a question that they themselves don't agree on. They're sort of on opposite sides of the answer. And because of that, it puts Jesus in this awkward spot, because he knows he's going to end up siding with one or the other of them. And they're actually happy with that. They don't even care what his answer is. They're just trying to sow division at this point. They're trying to weaken his sort of populist appeal by dividing people, and by having two people who already don't agree with each other come together. It's a good way to trap him. So in other words, the one thing they do agree on is they don't like Jesus. And the one thing they do agree on is that together they can trap him by sort of making him arbitrate between the two of them, knowing that he's going to make somebody unhappy in his answer. At least that's what they anticipate will happen. So it says later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. It's interesting too that it says later they sent. And I think the idea, and if someone's looking at the context and it's more clear, you can let me know, because I don't remember. But I would imagine the idea here is it's talking about just the leaders in general and the high priests, that they're all trying to catch him. So together, again, they're united on this one idea of catching Jesus. And so they decide, well, let's send these two groups together who don't agree on anything, but together they can trap him. So later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Very clear. Mark lays out the agenda right at the top. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." It is clear, partly because Mark already told us that he's trying to catch him, that this is the worst kind of ugly, hollow flattery. They don't believe a word they're saying. In fact, they're trying to catch him because they think that he will be inclined to speak what he thinks people want to hear. That's what they want him to do. They want him to feel pressure by what other people are saying. But they're just deepening the dilemma for him by coming to him and posing a question that's going to make him unpopular, and at the same time saying, "We know you don't care about popularity." But the fact is, the question they're about to ask him, they don't care what his answer is. They're just trying to trap him. So they start with this really ugly flattery. I mean, it is so transparent that they don't mean a word they're saying, and that just makes it really kind of despicable. Charles Spurgeon, his little tangent, but I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said to pastors, as he was speaking to pastors, he said, "It's always best not to know, nor even to wish to know, what is being said about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us." So I think that's an interesting quote. But this is all they're doing. They're just trying to praise him. They're not even mistaken. They're just trying to trap him. And so they come, here's the question. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we?" And this is where it becomes clear they're just trying to divide him and divide his followers. The Herodians would say, "We must pay taxes to Caesar because they're collaborators already. They see Herod as a representative of God, as a Jewish king, and Herod is the one really collecting the taxes for Caesar." And so they would say, "Yeah, we have to do that." The Pharisees, on the other hand, would be more inclined. It's a little unclear, but they would be more inclined, at least some of them on the more extreme end, to say, "We shouldn't pay any taxes to Caesar. We're forced to do it." But the zealots, some of whom would have been Pharisees, the zealots, for example, would have refused to pay their taxes. So those who were zealots, and probably the Essenes, probably part of the reason they move out to the wilderness is so they don't have to. But the zealots definitely would say you shouldn't pay them. Doing so is to offend God. It's to give honor to Caesar. Now, the problem with giving honor to Caesar is that Caesar is self-proclaimed a god. And all the Caesars are self-proclaimed gods. That's their whole point, or sons of gods, that they are divinity, they are deity. So the one side argues we shouldn't pay taxes because if we do, we're basically contributing to an idol, to a heretic and a blasphemer, and it's idolatry to pay our taxes. The other side says, no, we need to pay our taxes. We have to honor the law, and we're citizens of Rome, and we need to pay the taxes that are there. So it is definitely a question that his followers, even those who are with him right now, are probably divided on. They probably right there are not all at the same place. So they bring this up. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. So he's not fooled by their flattery and he's not fooled by their question. He knows the only thing they want to do is trap him. So he bounces it back to them. He says, "What? Think about this. Why is this so important to you? Why is it so necessary to you to trap me, to undermine me? Why is this the most important thing you have to do today? What do you really gain from this question? Are you going to learn something new? No, all you gain is you gain your power back. At least that's what you're hoping you'll gain." So he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is on this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Now, on the one hand, he is sort of answering the question. I mean, you could definitely understand him to be saying, pay your taxes. You're a citizen of Rome, pay your taxes. You should pay your taxes. Caesar's image and inscription are on this. He's the leader. You should pay your taxes. But by not simply saying yes or no, and instead pointing back to this image, he's deepening the question and therefore adding a really effective nuance to his answer that causes people to think about what is he really saying. And part of what he's saying is, look, there are things that are due Caesar. There are things that are due Caesar. And one thing is this coin has his name on it, has his image on it. So that's fine. Give it to him. He's due that. But then he goes on to say, but are you giving God what is God's? Because the real question for both the Pharisees and the Herodians isn't, should you pay taxes? The real question is, are you honoring God? Are you giving God what God is due? Even if you want to argue that you shouldn't pay taxes because it dishonors God to do so, you still are left with the question, well, in the rest of your life, are you honoring God? Are you really living the way that you should live? And so he's bouncing it back to them that way. And he's saying, you know, the image and the inscription of Caesar on this coin, but the image and inscription are on everything that you do, Pharisees, priests, and Sadducees. You have this authority, you have this rule, you have this law from God, which was inscribed by the hand of God. Everything has God's image on it and inscription on it. Are you giving everything to God? And so don't get into this petty argument about taxes. The real question is not, are you paying taxes? The real question is, are you honoring God? So yeah, pay your taxes. I think it's fair. Paul says similar things. There is this sort of understanding in the Christian world that we are both citizens of this world and of the next. And yes, the citizens, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven trumps being a citizen of this world, but it doesn't take away that, and that there are certain ways that we should live as citizens of this world because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I think personally, if you're looking for an excuse to not pay taxes, don't find one here. Because I think that it does say, you know, that's not dishonoring to God, but the bigger question is, are you devoted to God in all things? And the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, this is a genuine question for them. Are they in their authority giving God his due? Or are they taking it for themselves? Are they doing what they ought? And what's interesting is that to all of that I just said, you might be like, how is all that encapsulated in that? But I think it is. As you start asking that question, well, what does he mean? He says, give Caesar what is Caesar's, give God what is God's. You necessarily have to start asking, well, what is Caesar's and what is God's and what does that mean? And I think the people got it. I think they saw that his answer was nuanced. And the reason I think they see that is because the next line Mark writes is, and they were amazed at him. So they weren't divided and they weren't angry. They were amazed. Now, maybe some of them were amazed because they're like, I guess I should pay taxes and I wasn't. And he gave it's interesting the way he said that. Or maybe they were amazed because they're like, wow, did he just give us freedom to not pay taxes? But whatever it was, they saw that in his answer, he spoke with a great deal of wisdom and authority. And he kind of set the Pharisees and Herodians back on their heels, which, see, I think when he said, why are you trying to trap me? Then everybody else saw it too. They were like, oh, this is not a genuine question. So then when he answered it the way he did, they were amazed at his ability, again, to not fall for their trap, but also to turn it back on them. So now all of a sudden they're forced to either ignore him or to ask the really significant questions he's asking them. So that's kind of how that plays out. Let me read the same story a couple times and then open it up for any comments you guys have. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Matthew just doesn't happen to mention the Herodians. Oh, nope, I lied. Next line clarifies that. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscriptions?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Matthew makes it clear that even the people asking the question, they're stymied. They don't know where to go with this. Doesn't mean they like him any better, but they are kind of amazed. They're like, "Oh, we thought we had him. We thought we had him trapped, and now he's not trapped." And they're like, "Well, we better go back. We better regroup." Luke says it this way: "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.' And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent." So Luke gives us kind of, he cuts right to the heart. They tried to trap him. They're spies. They only want to get him. Luke doesn't even deign to give them like sort of their religious Jewish sect names, because to him, that's irrelevant. They're just spies. They're just people who want to trap him. And then at the end, that they were trying to make him say something in public that would sow division, and they were unable to do it, and they're astonished. They're like, how on earth did he wiggle out of that? He didn't say no comment. He didn't give an answer that hurt him. And so they're silent. Any comments from you guys on that particular little story?
That's like way bigger than like, I don't know. I thought it was. That makes a lot more sense, like what you said. Like, I just, you know, I've always kind of heard it about like the law thing. And even with that, still like the separation. But what you're explaining was like a lot more inclusive and like a lot deeper. It makes sense that he would respond like that.
Yeah, it's cool. It's cool. Anybody else?
So when they approach him and talk about how he teaches everything right, I mean, it comes across pretty blatantly as idle flattery. Is that how other people see it, or is it more culturally appropriate to approach him that way?
That's a good question. I guess I don't know that for sure, right? Because the distance is pretty far. But it does seem pretty blatant, and Jesus sure calls it out blatantly. So I wonder if it wasn't just really not even very carefully done. I mean, you could say these words and mean it, but you probably wouldn't just casually as you're about to ask a question. So yeah, I don't know. I guess I don't know the answer to that, Jeff. It feels like you said,
it seems like he might've been able to figure out that they were spying on him without divine revelation.
And in fact, maybe he did. It doesn't even say that he knew their hearts. It just says he saw their hypocrisy. So this could be just a human intelligence here going, yeah, that you guys are, that is, you can't mean that. I do remember years and years and years and years ago, I had somebody who I knew they weren't happy with me. They were wrestling for theological reasons, no other reason. They were wrestling with some of the things I was saying. And they asked for a copy of the conference that I do on Grace, the Faith Lift conference. And when they asked for it, they said something like, could you get me a copy of that really excellent conference that you do? And I knew right away, because that was either they had changed their mind overnight in a really radical way. I knew they didn't mean it. I knew that it was just, they were just flattering me, but I didn't have any reason not to give it to him. So I gave it to him. And I thought, but I knew, I could tell. So you're right. Sometimes you can just tell. People are just like, you really think I'm that sort of dumb or vain or something. Anyway, sure enough, a few weeks later, they sent me a big old long letter about how I was making sin acceptable and that I didn't understand the holiness of God. And the thing is, I wasn't surprised. I was like, yeah, I kind of figured they just wanted to go through it with a fine tooth comb and try to come up with examples of what they already hated. So sometimes people think that flattery is effective, and sometimes it's just not. We should be careful, because sometimes it is, but a lot of times you can tell when people are just buttering you up. So, all right. So Mark 12, we go on. Now we go to the Sadducees. So we had the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now it's the Sadducees' turn, right? The Pharisees and Herodians, they're like, are silent now. So the Sadducees are like, okay, we're up. Now, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So just to remind you who the Sadducees are in relation to the Pharisees. So as I mentioned, they tend to be a little bit more okay with Hellenism. They're kind of in the middle between the Pharisees and the Herodians. They tend to be a little okay with it. But they're also, they're what they claim, and I don't mean by claim that they're lying. I just don't know how else to say it at this moment. What they claim is that their stance is based upon scripture, and they tend to be like the Pharisees. They would say that they are very much centered in scripture. They're doing what they do because of scripture. But there's a big difference between the Sadducees and Pharisees when it comes to scripture. And that's that the Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible are scripture, and they don't believe that the prophets and the Proverbs and the Psalms and all the rest of that, they don't think it's scripture. So for them, it's just the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they ignore the rest of it. They say the rest of that is not canonical. Maybe it's, you know, might be like some of us might be about the Apocrypha. They might say it might be good. It might be interesting, might be informative. Maybe some of it's even history, but it's not scripture. We got to regard it differently. And so because of that, that's one of the reasons, you could argue, that's one of the reasons that they don't believe in the resurrection, because the resurrection is an idea that God begins to unfold sort of progressively through the Old Testament. And, you know, David begins to wrestle with it, and Solomon wrestles with it. And you see that there's hints of it as we go. I'm trying to think if there's even an example of someone being brought back to life on this earth in the first five books. And I don't think there is. Now, I could be wrong. It's a lot of content, but I don't think there is. You know, you have Elisha who raises people from the dead, but that's after the first five books. So they just don't have the material, or they're not willing to accept the material from the rest of the Old Testament, which is, again, not completely clear anyway, but it certainly, as you read through it, it leans more and more towards the idea that there is a resurrection. Even the book of Job, you know, indicates that there may be a resurrection. As early as that was, it's still not part of the Pentateuch. And so you can argue that they're being consistent in their stance of the first five books, perhaps. Jesus is actually going to say they're not, but you could argue that they, in a sense, you can understand how they came to that conclusion. So this is who they are. They're really committed to the first five books. They are less temple oriented than the Pharisees are, and more law oriented. And again, you can see how that plays out, because the first five books versus the rest. And so that's another way you can kind of see the difference. So they come to him, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask him a question, which, again, if you're just listening with any kind of objective ear, knowing that they already don't believe in the resurrection, you will very quickly realize, and especially the absurd nature of the question, you will very quickly realize they are not concerned about the answer to the question, just like the Pharisees and Herodians weren't. They don't really think that Jesus has an answer to their question. What they're really doing is framing an argument as a question. I remember when I was in college, I went to a pro-life, pro-choice debate, and I remember that you know, the two sides debated up front, and then there was a Q&A time for us to ask each of the sides, pro-choice or pro-life, you know, our thing. And what I remember even at that time was that every single pro-life person who stood up to ask a question to the pro-choice person, and every pro-choice person who stood up to ask a question to the pro-life person, didn't ask a question. They simply phrased an argument as a question. You know, they would say things like, "Don't you think that life begins at conception, and that's obvious because of blah, 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 blah?" And I'm thinking, no, they don't think life begins at conception. Why are you asking them that question? Because it wasn't a question. And, or, you know, the pro-choice person might say, "Don't you think that life in a womb is just like bacterial life?" And I'm thinking, no, of course the pro-life person doesn't think that. This is like that. This is a question that isn't a question. It's an argument. And they give them this absurd setup, because their whole argument is that the idea of resurrection is absurd. Their whole argument is that there's no real evidence, and there's no real context. And we know how life works here. And they're kind of very empirical and materialistic in their approach here to the resurrection. And basically they're pointing out, if you believe in the resurrection, you're opening up a whole can of worms. And here's just an example, Jesus, so defend this. So this is what they say. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, Moses wrote for us, and notice again, their argument comes from the Pentateuch, which makes sense. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So they think they, and you can almost feel the smugness, right? I mean, I think they are just really, they're like, aha, Jesus can't answer this because it's an impossible question, right? Because he, interestingly enough, in their head, although they may have been less concerned about one man marrying several women, the idea of one woman being married to several men was not reasonable to them. So they don't accept that. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt and say they were monogamous, and so they didn't like it either direction. But they think they've trapped him, right? They're like, this is the way the world works. We're married, and we're only married to one person. And if there's a resurrection, then you've got all these dead people all of a sudden that you're married to. So what's it going to be? How's this going to work, God? And Jesus replied, are you not in error? So he does actually come down on the side of resurrection, which is not a surprise. But he does come down on the side of resurrection. But he starts by saying, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And what's fascinating is that when we see his answer going forward, he is going to meet them on their ground, because he says, you're showing that you don't know the scriptures. And then he's going to give them an argument from the Pentateuch. He's not going to give them an argument from later than the Pentateuch. So he's going to meet them there. But the more important point is this power of God question, because what he's really pointing out to them is your issue. You claim that you're all about scripture, but your issue is that you don't trust that God might be able to do things that you've never seen before. And you should know from the Pentateuch that that is exactly what God does. In Genesis, he creates the world from nothing. Right? In Exodus, he rescues people from Egypt with these incredible plagues in this incredible way you would never have guessed. It's like he's coming to them and saying, you're really being empirical and you think you're being logical, but the problem is you aren't willing to accept that God might be able to do things in ways you've never seen. So you say there can be no resurrection because in our understanding of the way marriage and the world and life works, there's no way that God can make this work. And Jesus is like, if you trusted in the power of God, which you should know from the scriptures, from the Pentateuch, if you trusted in God's ability to do more than your little brain can comprehend, then maybe you wouldn't be so cocksure, so absolutely smug about the idea that you that resurrection can't happen. So you're in error because you don't know your scriptures, which must have stung, but you're also in error. And more importantly, you're in error because you don't trust in the power of God. You're saying, I don't see how it could work. I don't see a way around this. My experience doesn't play into this. My experience shows different than this. So therefore it cannot happen. And so Jesus goes on. He says, when the dead rise, he's just going to give them an answer, first of all, which is interesting. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. By the way, this is the only time it says anything about people being like angels, and I don't think it means people become angels in heaven. I think that angels are different creatures than we are. From what we understand in their natural form, they don't look like us. And so I think his point, though, is that in the same way that angels don't marry and reproduce and multiply, so also when we're in heaven, we won't be doing that. That it's different. Things have changed. When we get to heaven, it's going to be different than it is here. So looking at what happens here and asking how this can happen in heaven, Jesus says the answer is it won't. It won't be like that. The relationships will be different. The relationship to one another will be different. I think in one sense, we'll all have the intimacy of marriage without the jealousy and the physical nature of it and things like that. So it's just going to be a very different sort of scenario, he says. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, but he's going to go. He's going to say, but I know you guys are Pentateuch guys. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This may not sound like a strong argument to you, but it actually is. If you're going to look at the literal nature of the Pentateuch, which is what they're inclined to do, the evidence and the empirical nature, if they're going to try to trap Jesus in sort of these nitty-gritty things, here's a nitty-gritty thing for them. The point is that when God says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," those people are all dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not alive. And the point is, it would be dumb if God thought of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as dead. That's not much of a voir dire. That's not much of a qualification. I'm the God of a bunch of dead people. His point is, God wouldn't say that if God himself didn't think of them as living people, if he didn't think of them as a relationship that he still had, because otherwise it doesn't mean anything. Right? So he's not only the God of Moses, but he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and anybody who's ever lived, because resurrection is real. And he's pointing out to them that the Pentateuch is full of that idea, that God treats dead people as if they're alive to him. And I think he's trying to make them think about that. So I don't think it's just a silly argument, but he's going to the Pentateuch. Again, he's pointing out it's really the power of God they're really denying. That's really the problem. That if God wants to be the God of dead people, then he can do that by making them not be dead. And so I think he's just kind of drawing them back to that. And then he goes on, no mincing words. He says, "You're badly mistaken." So I don't think he's just saying you're badly mistaken about your scriptures in general, or about the fact that people aren't married in heaven, because I don't think they could have known that. This is new revelation to them. But I think what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, is you're badly mistaken because, again, you looked at your experience, you looked at what makes sense to you, and you decided, despite everything you see in the first five books of the Bible where God is constantly doing new and amazing and powerful things, you decided that God can no longer do something that you can't predict. You decided that God is not powerful enough to supersede your own understanding of things. And if God wants to resurrect someone from the dead, who are you to say you don't see it, so therefore God can't do it? And that's kind of the point. And I think that's a really good lesson for all of us. Empirical evidence only goes so far. I'm not opposed to empirical evidence. I'm not saying it's nonsense. I'm not saying it's irrelevant. But I am saying it only goes so far in describing what God is capable of doing. And scripture is constantly reminding us that God can supersede everything. There's no giant in the land of the promised land that is bigger than the God of the promised land, you know, to reference when they show up at the border and they're afraid to enter the land that God promised them in the Pentateuch because they're afraid of the people there. And Joshua and Caleb are like, look, God is bigger than them. That's all I know. And that's kind of the thing that Jesus is encouraging them to look to. Trust more in God's ability to supersede your worldview, your sense of what's possible, your sense of what can happen. And again, as he is with all these things, he is both reproving them without mincing words. You are badly mistaken, but he's also calling them to something bigger. He's saying, listen, Sadducees, if you'll be open to it, you're about to see the biggest proof of the resurrection you could ever want to see. But if you're not open to it, you're going to miss it. And so I really want you to be thinking about this and rethinking it. Can God do something more than you expect? And if you need something from the Pentateuch to kind of give you a little nudge, is God so dumb that he would glory in being the God of dead people, or does he see them as alive when he says that he is their God? Because it's pretty dishonoring to say you're only the God of dead people. That would sound like an insult to God. So anyway, I think that's what's happening here. Same thing, let me read the other stories, and then as you guys have comments, I'll open it up for that. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Luke says this, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for the brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This gives me a little bit of hope, because it says here some of the teachers of the law said, well said, teacher. It gives me a little hope that he is reaching some of them, that they're like, whoa, that's a good answer. I don't know if I buy it yet, but that's a good answer. I'm going to have to think about that. And like the Pharisees and Herodians before them, they're silenced. They're like, I don't have any more questions for you right now. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him. Okay, it's a little unclear from this passage in Mark whether this is someone with a sincere question or someone with a trapping question. Matthew does say that this individual is testing Jesus. I think there may be a little bit of both going on here, that this is someone who's like, man, Jesus is giving good answers. But instead of being silenced, he's going to ask him a question. And I think the reason he's not silenced is because there's a part of him that actually hopes he might get a good answer. Unlike the other questions that were asked him where they were just hoping to trap him, they're silenced because they realize they're not trapping him. They don't have anything they really want to know. They just wanted to trap him, and that's failing. This guy, I think, is a little bit of both. He's kind of interested. If he traps Jesus and proves him false, then all good, because then he's taken care of that. But if he doesn't, I think he's also okay. And I think his response shows this. I think he's also okay in learning something. I think he's also interested, but maybe not completely convinced that Jesus is at least a good debater and interested in what Jesus will say to this question. So he asks what is in some ways a softball. This is not really that complicated a question, I don't think, from my understanding of what even the Jews would have thought and what other people at the time would have thought. I'm not sure it's that complicated, but it does give Jesus a chance to kind of say, you know, this to be clear, to give an answer, to be straightforward. And if it was really weird, then that would be one thing, I suppose. And maybe this was something that was debated. Again, I don't know. Obviously, we don't know everything going on at the time. Maybe this was a heavily contested question. The answer Jesus gives seems in line with what we would have expected and see from other leaders and rabbis of and priests of the time. So in that sense, I'm not sure it's crazy. Difficult question, but who knows? Anyway, this is what it is. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is interesting because he starts here, he's going to go on, and he is going to connect what he just said with an actual commandment. But understand that for the Jews, even this is part of the command. So this is called, this has a name. It's so important to the Jews. It's a name. It's called the Shema. And the Shema is something they prayed in the morning and in the evening, twice a day. And they would pray this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is in itself. Now it's connected to the next part, and we'll get there. It's not divorced from that. But it starts with this because this in itself is a command. It's a command to hear and understand that God is one. I want to stress that there's a little bit more complexity to this than we give it. Not in a complicated, hard to understand way, but just in a it's more profound maybe even than we think. It is saying that it is a monotheistic statement. It is saying that God is the only God. There's only one God. It is saying that, but that's not all it's saying. It's also saying that God is singular in nature. It's saying that there is no God like him. So it's essentially saying God is holy. We've talked about that before, that holy means other. It means he's so unlike anything else. That is actually a very important part of the Shema. Not just that God is the only true God, but that God is singular in nature. There's nothing else like him. He is completely removed and different from we are in a way that makes him worthy of our complete worship and our complete devotion. And that's what the next part of the commandment leads to. So this is why I say it's not necessarily a tricky question, because the Shema would have been the answer, it seems like, from what we understand, would have been the answer that a lot of people would have given. Jesus does kind of build on that in a really effective way, but also in a way that we've already seen somebody else do with Jesus when he asked them, what do you think is the most important commandment? Remember, they already said these same answers. So again, not surprising, but authoritative coming from Jesus. So this is what he says. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus says, I'll give you a freebie. The second one is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. No commandment is greater than these. I think one reason that's true is because there is one way to read the law, which says that every commandment is one of those. And that's what the other teacher said, is they're all summed up in these two commandments. And that's part of what Jesus is saying. No commandment is greater than these, because these two cover all the other commandments. They're all either about honoring God with your purity and your devotion and your sacrifices, or they're about and your behavior, or they're about loving your neighbor in the way that you act. And so all the laws fit under these. So of course, none are greater than these. These are the superseding commandments from which all the others are drawn. So he says, there is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. So even if he was testing him, I think this is not flattery. This is genuine. I think his response here is, yeah, that's a really good answer. I've always thought that. I mean, we always like the answers that show how smart we are. But he, you know, he says, well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. He is singular, not just the only God, but singular in all respects. That God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, therefore makes sense. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. What's interesting is this teacher of the law gets something that the prophets had a hard time getting the earlier teachers of the law to understand. Remember all the time that the prophets kept saying, I don't care about your sacrifices. I don't care about all these things. Obviously, God told you to do them, but the fact is you've forgotten to love God and you've forgotten to love your neighbor. And when you get back to loving your neighbor, is often what the prophets were saying, when you get back to loving your neighbor, then these sacrifices might mean something, but right now they're worthless. So when this teacher of the law says this, when he says, yeah, you're right, and he goes so far as to say, these are more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's right. He's spot on. He's understanding what Jesus said. Now, he's saying it in a funny way, like he's commending Jesus, but I think really he's just agreeing. He's agreeing. I think he's impressed by Jesus' response. I don't think he's being patronizing when he says it that way. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, nonetheless, Jesus is like, yeah, this guy gets it. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Clearly, this must just mean right now, because there are more questions to come. But I think it means this kind of shut him down for now. But I think Jesus is saying an interesting thing here. I think he sees that this particular questioner is close. This particular questioner not only gets it, but he's starting to get Jesus. He's starting to see that Jesus is giving really wise answers. So I think when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, I don't think he's just saying to him, follow the answers you've given, you're thinking well, you're close, you're almost there. That's kind of what he's saying, but I don't think that's it. I think he's being more literal. I think he's like, and by the way, you're wondering about me? Here, the reality is, I am the kingdom of God. The reality is I am the Messiah. The reality is you're not far. You're standing right here. And so I think he is. He's really trying to help this guy cross over. We have no idea if he does or not, because we don't even know who this is. We're not given a name or a particular sect or anything about this guy, just teacher of the law. But there is this interesting dynamic where I think Jesus is really, he's like, yep, you're almost there. Just keep coming. And maybe he does, and maybe he doesn't. We don't know. Again, let me read this in the other passages, or I think there's just one other in this one. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. This one, Matthew points out that this is an attempt to trap Jesus. But again, I think there could be both at play here. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. So I guess he's a Pharisee. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now you notice he leaves out the Shema. I wouldn't be too concerned about that, because the reality is this entire recording from Matthew 22 is less detailed than the one was from Mark, which is unusual. Or was it Mark or Luke? No, it was Mark. That's unusual. Doesn't always go that way. But in this case, Mark is more detailed. So it's okay. He just added that he had that detail that Matthew doesn't give. Matthew's not emphasizing that. Matthew doesn't even tell us about the conversation after. So Matthew's just given a shortened version of what happens here. And then Luke doesn't record on this at all. So, all right. So we'll move on to Mark chapter 12, verse 35, because we've been in Mark 12. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? So that's an interesting question. And it's the kind of thing, by the way, that would have happened in the temple courts. It's the kind of teaching that a lot of rabbis would do. You ask a question, why is this way? And people are like, well, we've always said that. Why wouldn't we say that? But it caused them to start thinking and kind of reckoning. And Jesus has a very specific point he's going to make. And it's this. He says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can it be his son? Okay, the argument here, or the question that Jesus is asking, and by the way, it's not really an argument against anything, because he does believe the Messiah is David's descendant, as we'll see later. But the challenge that he's giving, the sort of nugget that he's trying to get people to contemplate, is that it's weird that the Messiah is David's son, and yet at the same time, David, when referring to the Messiah, calls him his Lord, because you wouldn't call your son your Lord. And so I think that's where he's like, isn't that weird? He's just like, isn't that odd? What does this mean? What do you guys think about this? The large crowd listened to him with delight. They just love the question. They're just like, oh, Jesus is so cool. He's always making us think. And so they're thinking this through, but I don't know if they understand it, but he's challenging the limitations of their interpretations. He's challenging that they've maybe come to conclusions and stopped short, that yes, the Messiah is the son of David, but how can he be the son of David and also be the Lord of David? How can he be both things at once? And obviously for us, we understand that's entirely compatible. But it's weird that we think it's compatible. I mean, if we didn't have the explanations and the centuries of discussion and the Council of Nicaea to help clarify, again, not to create this, but to clarify that this is what the apostles taught, if we didn't have all that, it would be weird for us to say, how can he be both Lord and the Son? Well, the answer is that we understand is that he is God. And therefore, as God, he is the Lord of David. He's the Lord of everybody. But he was also man. And as man, he really was a descendant from a particular lineage. He was actually born in the normal way. Well, not exactly normal way, but the birth itself came through a lineage, came through descendants, came from people who were born from people who were born from people who were born from David. And so in that sense, we say that's why he can be both the Lord of David and the son of David. But the idea that the Messiah would be the Lord of David was not clear to them, even though, as Jesus points out, David himself saw it, or at least at that moment, sort of saw it, recognized it, prophesied it, if you will. It wouldn't have been clear to them. David is sort of a great, great king. He is in himself such a good picture of the Messiah that many thought of him as the Messiah in a fairly significant sense. For him to have a son that was a Messiah makes sense because David is so important. To think about it then the other way around, that the son he has will actually be superior to David, was, I think, not clear to them. It was something they hadn't, I think, quite worked out. It kind of makes sense, even from what they knew, but I don't know if they thought through that. And so that's part of what he's saying. Jesus is supposed to be, and I think it's pretty clear, Jesus thinks he's the Messiah at this point. I don't think he's made any bones about that. So he's saying to them, I am a descendant of David, and I am the Lord of David, or he's at least posing the question. Am I a son of David? Am I the Lord of David? Can I be the Messiah if I'm not both of those? And what does it mean to be both of those? And again, we understand what it means is he's God and man. Very complicated idea, which is why I think he's posing this as a question for them to chew on rather than sort of making a statement, which would have been just almost impossible for them to grasp. Matthew records it a little differently. Same story, but he records that the Pharisees prompt the question first. That's totally fine. I think these things happen both that way all the time. Pharisees say something, Jesus asks a question based upon what they said, and then we're back to the Mark passage. So Matthew says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. I guess that's going to come in another one. Here it's still Jesus. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, no, this is just like a pretty, that's what I was thinking. It just gives us a little more detail that he prompts them so that then his question makes sense. Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And then he's like, but how can that be? He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I can't explain the expansiveness of Matthew's statement here because it's clearly, I don't think it's true. I guess we'll see. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm forgetting. No, he gets asked questions by Pilate and Herod. It's a little weird to say no one dared ask him questions from that day on, but maybe, perhaps, I'm not even convinced of this, but we'll see as we go forward. Maybe they stopped trying to trap him. Maybe that's what Matthew means. That's possible. Luke then says it this way. Then Jesus said to him, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Okay. Any comments or thoughts on this little interchange?
Well, I was just kind of thinking when we were doing the question before about like the Lord is one, I was just kind of thinking like through the whole Trinity thing and how they would kind of like see that. But then there was also the Holy Spirit. So they should hopefully have had some concept that God, I don't know, that maybe there was at least another like entity in it. But then they already have like an issue with like a person, you know, being the Messiah, like a lot of them when like Jesus is talking with them. And then you're just thinking too about how today it seems like, well, at least like, I guess like the one Jewish person I talked to, but I think with other people too, the idea of like Jesus being God and man. And so, I don't know, I just thought it was kind of like a cool thing that he brought up, and it just kind of went along with that like train of thought of like kind of broadening, you know, their perspective to be able to like see more. Because it wouldn't really be that clear, I don't think, to them.
Yeah.
Well, it wouldn't be to me if I were them.
For sure. No, I think you're right. I think the Trinity is just it wouldn't be at all clear to them at this point. And even the idea of God, Jesus being God and man wouldn't be clear. But on the other hand, if they're really keyed into the idea of the Shema, that God is unique to everything else, maybe in the long run, that sets them up for an understanding of the Trinity where they don't feel like it has to all look like it would look on Earth, which is sometimes something that the Greeks and those of us in the Western world who inherited a lot of the Greek mindset, it might be something we struggle more with God has to look like something we know, you know, God has to look like something we're familiar with. And maybe they would have been more okay with the idea. Sure. God can be both God and man because that's unlike anything we've ever seen, but that's who God is. And yeah, God could be three in one because that's unlike anything we've ever seen, but we've always known that about God. So might make them sort of easier to grasp some of those really complicated things. I'm not sure, but I think you're right. At this moment, they would.
Well, and like broadening, yeah, just because they do have God like in a box, like, you know, we all do until we get like more revelation. But yeah, so that makes sense. Am I sideways to you?
You are.
Okay, I was trying to turn this. Does it bother you?
No.
Okay, cool. Because I can't turn it, I can't put my phone like this and have it stay, and then you're like sideways, but that doesn't bother me too much.
Okay, as long as it doesn't
bother me.
As long as it doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother me. I don't feel sideways.
Okay.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think like you were saying, even like he was telling the Sadducees about the resurrection, he's trying to broaden all of their thoughts that God is bigger and he's about to do something that's different and newer and bigger than you've ever seen. And how open are you to that? And I do think that's a reasonable question for all of us all the time, you know, because we have a tendency to want things to be fixed the way they were fixed before. And I think a lot of times God is saying, actually, I'm going to do something you can't even conceive of. And I think there is a part of the Christian life, which is wrestling with that and kind of positioning ourselves to be okay with that. Cause sometimes it's hard. Okay. So after all these challenges and after all these teachers come to him, and maybe it is true, maybe they stop asking him questions at this point. I may have been too skeptical. After all these challenges and all of these questions that he deals with, he's now going to turn it a little bit and he's going to say, okay, so you've just watched all these teachers come to trap me. Number one, they've sort of tipped their hand. They've shown you their cards that what they really want to do is not get answers, but they want to trap me. That's pretty clear, I think, to anyone watching at this point. They're like, yeah, they keep asking him these questions. Number two, you've seen that they're not smarter than I am. Whatever else is true, they're not smarter than I am. I've been able to turn back all their traps. I've been able to answer everything. And I've been able to do it in a way which is kind of undermined them rather than them undermining me. So as you've watched all this, then he wants to say to them, here's what you need to be careful about the teachers in your life. Here's where you need to be careful about the leaders in your life. And he begins to lay out the problems with the teachers that they have. Again, moving forward with that second agenda that he has, which is undermining the authority of those people he's about to remove authority from, and also helping his apostles to see this is how you don't want to be. If you're going to be teachers, if you're going to be leaders, you need to be different. So here's some things to watch out for. And that's what he's about to launch into. And so this is what he says. As he taught, Mark 12, 38 through 40, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seat in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So he says, you know, the scripture has this interesting dual thing, which both can be true at once. They're not contradictory at all, but our brain sometimes has a hard time putting them together. On the one hand, scripture says we ought to honor faithful leaders and faithful teachers. We ought to honor them. They deserve that honor. On the other hand, he says, if your teacher is doing it for the honor, he doesn't deserve honor. So it's definitely one lesson for the teachers, one message for those listening. If they're that be careful of those leaders and those teachers who are doing it because they thrive upon the celebrity and they thrive upon the power and they thrive upon the respect and they like the adulation. And he says, the teachers of his day, be careful because that's where a lot of them are. That's what a lot of them are doing. And so don't be like them, but also be careful if you follow them. Okay, so that's what he says there in Mark. And I do think, and I won't go into detail, I don't have to go off on a little rant here, and I won't, but I do think this is the kind of thing that the church hasn't taken seriously enough for a few decades at least. And I think we do need to go back to that. We need to be more careful about it. We need to be more alert to the teachers who are, and the leaders who are really in it for the celebrity and the power and who are in it because they like the adulation. And we need to distinguish from those, from the teachers who are receiving honor and even enjoying the honor, but they're not doing it for that reason. That isn't what they're all about. That isn't what they love. They may like it, but it isn't what they love. What they love is God, and what they love is truth, and what they love is teaching the word. And so I think I just think we haven't been as careful, and we've been enamored sometimes by very charismatic teachers in flowing robes who really enjoy the adulation. And so I just think it's something I think God is leading us back to be aware of. And I think it's something that we should be aware of, both any of you who ever want to be teachers, but also any of you who ever listen to teachers. And I hope that you will all be at least one of those two things. Okay. So Matthew says the same thing, but goes on. Matthew 23 says this. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. This is that what I told you. Sometimes scripture is like, look, teachers deserve a place of honor. There is some authority. Listen to teachers. Don't just discount them out of hand. So on the one hand, he says, look, where they are right now. Now, I do think, by the way, the underlying implication is they won't be sitting in Moses' seat long, as a sort of a metaphor. The apostles are going to be there instead. He is going to remove the authority, but he's kind of saying, look, I'm not telling you to not honor the authority that they've been given, because right now they sit in that seat. And sometimes when they speak things to you, they are speaking the word of God and they are sharing the scripture with you. So when they do that, listen to them, listen to them, what they say. But then he goes on and says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And this is not something he sort of winks and nods at. Sometimes we take these statements and understand them and say people should practice what they preach, and they should. Sometimes we use them as a way of misunderstanding genuine struggle and labeling it hypocrisy. I think sometimes people struggle to practice what they preach. I think we need to give grace there. Sometimes people claim they are practicing what they're preaching, and that's just hypocritical, and we don't need to give grace there. But then sometimes we all just wink and nod. We're like, do what I do, not what I mean, do what I say, not what I do. Well, if you're saying that, there's a problem, right? I mean, Jesus does say that. Do what they say, but not what they do. But of course, really, teachers of credibility and leaders and the people that we should be following, the people who are honoring the authority they've been given themselves by God, should be practicing what they preach. They should be, in general, their lives should match what they're telling you. And one of the reasons for that is what Jesus goes on to say, not just because it's hypocritical, but because it's unfair to you. He says this: they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. I think one of the real tragedies in God's mind, I think, based upon what I read, scary to say in God's mind, right? I don't know for sure. But based upon what I've seen in scripture, I think one of the real tragedies that scripture indicates of hypocritical teachers isn't just the hypocrisy, but it's that they are putting burdens on people that they themselves aren't keeping. In other words, they're saying, this is what you should do. And people hear them and assume, oh, well, they're doing it. And if they're doing it, then I can do it. But sometimes that means they might be putting a burden on people that's kind of impossible, because even they themselves aren't able to keep it, aren't kind of able to hit the standard of perfection that they're calling people to. And so I think that's part of what he's saying. He's saying, if they're not doing it, they're tying up heavy, cumbersome loads and putting them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So with your teachers, yes, they're in a place of authority. Listen to what they say, particularly if they're preaching the word of God. But even then, do what they say if it's coming from God, but don't do what they do, and recognize that sometimes what they might be telling you is impossible, because they're making it look like they do it, when in fact they themselves don't do it. They themselves can't live up to the burden they're putting on you. They're just pretending that they do. And that's unfair to you. So don't be that. Don't worry about that, in a sense. Don't follow them that far. And then he goes on, he says this: everything they do, and this is back to what Mark said, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Who remembers or knows what a phylactery is? Is anybody?
Is that like the things that have like the scripture like in them?
Yeah. So it's these little boxes or these little garments, either way, that they wore around their necks. Because remember, in the Old Testament, God said, you know, wear these laws around your necks and on your foreheads. And sometimes they actually would wear little boxes on their foreheads. Not sure if that's what God meant, but it's an okay application of what he meant. But the point is, they make it look like they're following the law, because they make theirs really wide. So you're like, wow, look at all the verses they're really focused on and living and doing. He's like, they're not living them. They're just showing off, but they're not really living them. And again, it's a thing of honor. So if you're a teacher of the law, you got your big phylacteries and you got your big tassels. The tassels don't necessarily have scriptures on them, but the tassels are signs, again, of your position and your place. So he says, they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, for clarity, this doesn't mean you can't call your dad father. Doesn't mean you couldn't even call a priest father. It doesn't mean that you couldn't call a rabbi a rabbi. Lots of Jews still do. I guess they wouldn't necessarily be caring what Jesus says, I suppose. You can still call rabbis rabbis. You can still call instructors instructors. His point is this: when it comes to the way we interact with one another, we're all brothers. We're all brothers and sisters. He's like, don't think that that guy is better than you. He's not. And in fact, he proves it whenever he gives you commands he himself can't keep. So he's kind of leveling the playing field, number one. He's saying that they do have authority. Listen to them. But by golly, they're just your brothers. They're just your brothers and sisters, right? So pastors today, pastors are just your brothers and in some cases sisters. And it, you know, that is just who they are. Don't look to them to be more than that. They're not your father, and they're not really your instructor in the big sense of the word. The Messiah is. I used to with LifeSong more, and occasionally with Focus, I'll make the statement, you know, there's only room in this world for one Messiah, and you're not it, and I'm not it, and let's all commit to never try to be it. And so I think that that's kind of the point he's making here, that they like to look like they're more important than they are, but they're not. They're just not. You know, so be careful even how you use words. Words matter. So if the words you're using are elevating them to a place they don't belong, that's bad for them and it's bad for you. And the people who love that and seek that and work towards that, and I think, again, the word love here is in connection with the way he talked about, you can't love God and money, right? You can't love this kind of celebrity and God at the same time. Can you have it? I suppose. I'm not sure. Sometimes I think it might be hard to have it and not love it. But theoretically, I think there are people. I will say more than theoretically. Chuck Swindoll, Billy Graham, Colson. I forget his first name. I think there's a lot of people there that maybe have shown the ability to have celebrity and not love it. But it's tricky. And I think that it's a cautionary tale. And he's saying, beware of the people who do love it, because if they love it, they're going to place that above truth. They're going to place that above you, and they should be serving you, and they should be loving you. So watch out for those teachers. He goes on, he says it very clearly, the greatest among you will be your servant. So as you look around and you say, who really should I honor as great? It may not be the guy with the wide phylacteries, the long tassels, a lot of control, a lot of power, and beloved by the people. It might be that guy over there who's serving everybody and not even getting credit for it. That might be the greatest guy. That might be the one you should look to. Now, can a leader actually be a servant? Of course. And that was God's plan. That's what Jesus wants. And that's why, as the apostles are hearing all this, that's what he's telling them. You're going to have some celebrity. It's inevitable. It's going to happen for you guys. As you do, just remember that celebrity doesn't make you great. And you can't love that celebrity. You've got to love the people and serve them. And then you will be great if you do that. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think a very true principle, but also I think what is about to happen is that the leaders, the Pharisees, the high priests are about to be humbled. The apostles are about to be exalted. It's going to happen just as he said. Luke 20 says this, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. Oh, no, I read that. Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, just so similar. They devour widows' houses, and for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Matthew goes on, and he begins to give some specifics, and he walks through, and he says, woe to you. So this is what, there's a judgment upon these teachers that's coming, and the judgment is for these things. And these are, again, recriminations for the Pharisees, but also warnings for the apostles. Don't be these things. Don't be like this, because woe to these things. So this is what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. These teachers have become so invested in their own power that they've become the sort of gatekeepers that are actually invested in keeping people out. They don't even want to let people in. They want to keep it small. They want to keep it tidy, and they want to keep themselves in control. And because of that, they actually prevent others from entering. And that their job is the opposite. Their job is to show people how to enter the kingdom of God, not to prevent it from happening. And he says that the fruit of your teaching is that you're actually keeping people out. Apostles, don't be like that. That's not your job. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of his hell as you are. So even though I just said you keep people out, you say to me, yeah, but we really work hard to convert people. And Jesus says, you do, but what you're converting them to, what you're really obsessed about, is not converting them to the kingdom of heaven, where you're keeping them out of. You're obsessed about converting them to be like you, to reproduce yourself. And guess what? Reproducing yourself is not getting them into the kingdom of heaven, because I just told you, you're not going. So you're not really committed to bringing people to the kingdom of heaven. You're committed to reproducing yourself in them, controlling them, finding a convert that will do what you want them to do and be a little mini me. And that in itself is part of the reason that you're keeping out of the kingdom of heaven. And it has an increasing effect that when you do that and replicate yourself, all relationships are somewhat dysfunctional. So guess what? They're going to take the dysfunction that you are so focused on giving them, and they're going to make it even worse for the next people down the line. Woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift on or the altar that makes the gift sacred? His point is, you're elevating things the world would elevate. The world thinks gold is important. The world thinks the gift is important, but you're forgetting that it's what the sacred things really are. Your whole concept of sacred and secular is very confused, and you're honoring and you're elevating the wrong things. Your perspective has been skewed by the world, and then you sanctify that skewed perspective by using religious language and religious ideology, but you're missing the point and you're blind. You're not even able to see what really is important and what really is relevant. Again, apostles, be careful about that. Don't be like them. Make sure that you stay tuned in to God, to the Holy Spirit, to who he is, so that you can stay clear on what the kingdom of heaven looks like and don't start elevating the wrong things. Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. I think the point here is actually fairly simple. God owns everything. Whatever you're swearing by is presumptuous. If you're swearing by something and claiming that, you know, based on this, I can commit to this, it's presumptuous. God is in charge and God is in control. Be careful about that. Doesn't mean we can't make commitments to each other. Doesn't even mean we can't make promises. But there should always be an attitude of, if the Lord wills, there should always be an attitude of, to the best of my ability, but understanding I am not in control of everything. And to swear by something small, he's saying essentially, isn't any better than swearing by something good, because that small thing is in God's control too. That small thing is in God's hands. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I have a question. Like, if they kept someone to hold to the gold instead of the temple or the gift instead of the altar, would that also just be like self-serving for them?
Yeah, I suspect that's true. I don't know for sure, which is the only reason I didn't. I mean, sometimes I do speculate. This time I didn't. But I think you might be right, Meredith, that there may be some connection here, that when you have people swear by the gold, maybe it means they're actually giving you gold. Maybe they're like putting a gift on the altar to swear by. That they're like making a vow. And instead of saying, okay, this vow is between you and God, so you better honor it. Maybe what they were doing was saying, well, that vow doesn't mean anything unless you put a gift on the altar, unless you put gold in the treasury. And then that would definitely be self-serving. And maybe that's what was happening here. That occurred to me, that's a possibility, but I don't know. I don't know for sure.
Well, I was thinking it was like, because they said another time with like with the Pharisees, that, you know, they make the people like honor their oaths to give to the, like to the temple while their mother is starving.
Yeah, that's true. Maybe that's definitely a reason to think that might be connected to what's happening here. Sure. Any other thoughts while we're paused? Then we'll finish
okay,
our
work. Okay, I do.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It just seems like odd, like when it's saying, when it says you must be careful to do everything they tell you, and I get it, like do what they say, not what they do, but But it seems like even the things that they're like saying aren't like necessarily good or righteous, and especially if they're being hypocritical. And then like even what we just read would be something like if they're saying to swear by this or that, I mean, that wouldn't be something that, I mean, Jesus says that's not good.
I think it's fair to read that statement with the sort of a given that if they're asking you to do something which is dishonoring to God, you don't do it. But I think that Jesus is also very careful. See, Jesus gives a message so often which has this sort of populist appeal. And populist appeal means that it really appeals to the people who are in the lower echelon, that it shows them that they are, that they can kind of rise up and they can stand up and they don't have to, they don't have to be subject to the abuses of those above them. But because that's so often Jesus' message, he also is careful to always give the message that says authority is also something you should submit to. It's a lot of message about authority, not abusing people, but there's also a lot of message about submitting to authorities that are in your life. And so I think that's part of what Jesus is doing there. He's saying, I'm giving you a lot of information here about how they're doing things wrong, but you know what? They still sit in Moses' seat. They still have a certain authority. So I think that's, I agree with you. I think there's a given. I think Jesus is counting on at least a little bit of sort of common sense from the people that they'll say, well, if they ask me to do something which is counter to what God is asking me to do, then obviously he doesn't mean that.
Well, I guess that makes sense too, because then a little bit later, I mean, he's talking about, okay, don't call them rabbi or like father or whatever, but they still have some authority.
Right. Agreed.
Okay. That makes sense.
Yeah, even though the rabbi or father, whoever, is still your brother, he's still a brother who has a certain authority. And that's okay. That just doesn't make him better than you. Just makes his role a little bit different at that moment. And only in that area. That authority only goes so far. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. This is one of Jesus' messages he gives a lot, which is, look, you're doing these little nitpicky things and you're so careful about them. And you pat yourself on the back and you congratulate yourself every time you do them. But the problem is, in doing those, that's fine. No one's going to say you were wrong to do those. But the problem is you're missing stuff that's more important. You're missing stuff that you also should be doing, or maybe even more importantly should be doing, I think can be taken from this passage that, yeah, that's good. You should tithe the tenth. That makes sense. You can do that. You should do that. But you also should be practicing love and faithfulness and justice and mercy. How can you think that this covers that? Obviously, this doesn't cover that. You don't do this, so you don't have to do that. It's not like righteous neutral, like carbon neutral. It's not like if you give enough of this, then you don't have to do any of this over here. He's saying that's not the point. And his picture of straining out a gnat to swallow a camel is one of my favorite hyperboles of Jesus. It is intended, I think, to be absurd. It's intended to get people's attention. It's intended to make you laugh a little bit, because it's so ridiculous. And what the point he's making is this: what the Pharisees used to do was, they know that the law said you are not allowed to eat anything with its life's blood still in it. That's just one of the laws. And so they would not eat anything with its blood in it, because that's where the life comes from, says God. And we're supposed to honor all life as sacred. So even though you can eat animals, there's a sort of ravenous beast-like approach, right? Beasts eat animals with the blood still in it. Humans are more able to honor the sacred nature of all life. And therefore, even when it comes to animals who are less sacred than humans, but even when it comes to animals, you don't eat their lifeblood. You drain the blood, you cook them, you do other things. So that's the point. Well, the Pharisees got so nitpicky, so caught up in that particular law, that they recognized that at their time, obviously, they didn't have water filtration the way we do. So you go to the well, you go to the pump, little hand pump, maybe you go wherever you go to get your water, and it's got gnats in it, little teeny tiny gnats. Now, they didn't know it also probably had other life like bacteria. That would have driven them crazy. I don't know what they would have done, but I guess there's no blood in bacteria. So there you go. But they had gnats. And so they got concerned and started requiring that everybody strain gnats and strain their water all their water had to be strained, so the gnats would get caught in the strainer. And then when you drank water, you weren't accidentally ingesting something with its life's blood in it. You can see how this might be a hardship, by the way, and a burden for those whose water is limited, that to have to do this every time you take a drink. But it's also just ridiculous, because what Jesus says is, while you're straining the gnats out, you're swallowing entire camels with all their life's blood in them. You're just taking that big old camel and you're shoving it down your gullet. That's the kind of mistakes you're making. You're straining out these gnats, paying tenth to your cumin and your dill. Good job. You really honored that. But you're missing justice and love and mercy. That's like the whole camel. You're just swallowing a whole camel with all its life's blood in it. So what good is it that you strained out that gnat if you turned around and committed a much more serious infraction? And so I think that, well, I think, but it's pretty clear. That's what Jesus is saying. You've got it all backwards. As we often have talked about, you're bad at making rules, and you need to recognize you're just really bad at it. Your perspective is all wrong. So again, for the apostles, be careful. Watch what you do here. He goes on, we're almost done. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He explains his own metaphor here. There's not a lot more to be said, but he's pointing out to them that they're all concerned about the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. They're concerned about the outside of the tomb, but the inside is full of deadness. And obviously Jesus has said before, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And Jesus is going to offer them that in the kingdom of God, we can clean it from the inside out and stop worrying as much about how you look and let God actually change how you are. And that is the much more important sort of approach here. He goes on, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. This is admittedly a little bit of sarcasm. This is a little bit of that divine sarcasm, because the point he's making is this. He says, one of the things you do, one of the showy things you do, one of the things you do to honor yourself, really, is that you build these big, lavish tombs for the prophets who were murdered, for the prophets of old who got murdered. You build these memorials for them, these big statues and tombs. And you do that ostensibly to honor them. God knows they're just doing it to honor themselves, right? Look at this great thing I did. Everybody will see it. Every time they pass by, they'll know that I put in the money and the effort and the time to make this memorial happen. You're just doing it to show off. But the sarcasm Jesus goes into is, he says, you act like you would never be those people, but it was people just like you that killed those prophets. It was false prophets who were focused on the very types of things you're focused on. And of course, the irony here is they're about to do this to Jesus, right? They're going to follow through with what he's telling them they are. But then, this is where the sarcasm comes in. He says, you think you would never do it, but in reality, because you are the same type of people, every time you build a tomb for one of these guys, all you're doing is completing what they started. Your ancestors killed them and you buried them. And it's just all the same. You have the same motivations, the same heart, the same desire to honor yourselves. So you're not really building tombs to honor them. You're just building tombs to complete what your murdering ancestors started. They kill them, you bury them. It's all part of the same thing. So that's kind of his take on that. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. He's like, you guys are so on the wrong track. I keep sending you people. And again, this is God saying, I'm trying to woo you to me. I'm trying, if I can help you at all, to escape condemnation. I'm actually trying to get you there. I'm not just picking on you. I'm not just laying into you. I keep sending you prophets. You keep killing them. I keep sending you sages. You keep killing them. And now I'm here and I'm talking to you. And if you'll listen to me, you will get the wisdom of God and you can change and you can repent and you can escape hell. So it's not a rhetorical question. How can you escape? Listen to me. Listen to the people God sends you, but you're not doing it. He doesn't say that, but that's the bottom line. He says some of them, well, yeah, he does actually. He says some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So what he's doing is he's saying you are the same people. You are the same motivations, the same arrogant, unrepentant, sinful, power-hungry people that those ancestors were. Every single person that's been killed, you are with them. You get all that credit because I'm here talking to you and you're not listening. You are missing out on the greatest opportunity here, the wisdom of God, and you refuse it. So you are accountable to everything that's happened before you. I don't think that's literal. I think it's a little hyperbole, but his point is you are just like them. You say you're not, but you're actually just the continuation of them. Then he says this, all this will come on this generation. Not entirely clear what he means by that. There's a lot of discussion about the word generation. But one thing he might mean, and it's borne out by the next verses coming up in Matthew. One thing he might mean is judgment is coming. Your authority is going to be removed. The temple's going to be destroyed. The priesthood is going to be vastly weakened. The Pharisees and Sadducees are going to start to disappear somewhat, basically. They're going to be replaced by rabbis. This whole system that you're counting on, it is coming to bear. You are going to be facing judgment and accountability, and it's going to happen this generation. If that's what he means, it does make sense. It did happen that generation. And that makes sense, again, given what he says next, which is this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. So now his tone changes. He's like, this is what you guys do. But now he's grieving over it. He's showing, I keep trying to rescue you and you just keep killing the people who come here to rescue you. Now I'm here and you're going to kill me. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you were not willing. I keep trying and you just won't come to me. All I want to do is love on you and you won't come. Look, your house has left you desolate. And I think again, he's about to get into end times prophecies. This is a little bit of a tipping of the hat there. It's referring to the judgment that'll come on the generation. The temple's going to be destroyed. It's going to happen in about 40 years. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look, I'm here now. This is your chance. Embrace what I'm saying, or judgment is coming, and it may be coming soon. Then I think the last story here, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. I'll just point out how weird it is that that's something you can watch. That in and of itself feels like a Pharisaical attempt to get more credit. Like they want people to see them putting money in the treasury. And so all these people that you can watch them put money in. So Jesus is doing that. He's just sitting around watching. It says many rich people threw in large amounts. Of course they did. People are watching. This is great. Here we go. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And I want you to think about this. As easy as it is for the rich to put in lots of money when they know they're being watched, how much harder is it for this widow to put money in knowing she's being watched? It's amazing enough that she's putting everything she has in, but it's so small. It's so piddling. She knows as she puts it in, people are going to judge her. People are going to think she's not putting enough money in. There's not a thought in the world that she's about to be commended by Jesus. I don't think there's any way that she thinks people are going to look at her and say, oh, look at how generous that widow is. The fact that it's public makes it harder for her in the same way it makes it easier for them, which makes her doing it that much more faithful and that much more impressive. And that's what Jesus says. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Luke says this, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And I want to remind you that our God is a God who doesn't need resources. He has them. So when he asks for the tithes and he asks for the giving and he asks for the money, and then when he says, when I look at the widow who gives what she gives, and I look at the rich man who gave what he gave, and he says she put in more, I think in God's economy, he means it, because to him, that is worth more. Those two copper coins are worth more to him than $1 million from someone who's a billionaire. And That doesn't mean that you should give all your money. Jesus is not saying that here. He does not say you all should also give everything you have. I like to think that Jesus follows this up by giving her money back. I have no idea that does. It doesn't matter. God can give her resources anyway. Maybe he provides for in other ways. I'm sure he did. But the point isn't that you should give all your money away. The point is God values that faithfulness and that money more because he sees things differently than the Pharisees do, than the Sadducees do, and the high priests do. And the things that they're living for in love are things that are of no value to God. And the things that are of great value to God, they've forgotten to elevate and emphasize. So that's kind of the point of all of this. And it's not only recrimination for the Pharisees and an attempt to call them back to him. I think that that Jerusalem, Jerusalem moment is really a reminder that all of these things he's saying to the Pharisees is an attempt to rescue them from hell, not an attempt to make them just feel bad. And by the same token, these are all things he wants the apostles to hear because they're going to have a shot at authority and leadership. And he wants them to be not like the Pharisees and Sadducees were. And again, it's encouraging to me that by and large, they were good at that. And when they stepped out of bounds of that, they reminded each other. And that's even better. So anyway.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.